Well, welcome to our service this morning here on Mother's Day. I do fondly remember my own mom and visiting her in the last several years of her life in a long-term care home in Winnipeg. It was always a privilege as she was in the end of her life struggling with dementia, and just a joy to be with her and sitting with her. Remember her with love and fondness beyond measure. Also, just now, remembering the long-term care folks who took care of her, and have a huge respect for them, knowing what they're going through now in our country and in all of our cities and villages. We're very thankful for them, and we remember them today, especially at times like this. Well, here we are going into week 9 of our isolation and physical distancing and the great social experiment. Sometimes feels like you're a lab rat in a maze going around and around, with the added cruelty that the designer of the maze has shut down all the entrances, and we just keep going around and around. If this was an experiment, it would be testing those who, as subjects, would have to deal with stress and isolation without any contact or way out. It's a very difficult, not much fun, and it's a stressful place to be. Well, it's helpful for me in these days to have a project or two during the day, something that would help me get through the day, perhaps a phone call, perhaps something I've been reading, wanting to study. I think lawn care places and gardens are going to explode this year as people get outdoors and spend time focusing on that. So look for that coming very soon. Bob has eloquently laid out for us a thesis over this last couple of weeks. Our experience with God has bounced between two gifts that we have, revelation and obscurity. That he has made himself known, that there are distinct aspects of God that have been revealed in these times, but there's also times of obscurity when we don't really sometimes see the full measure of what God is doing. We are not God, and the great mystery of why is not always with us, is not always ours. It's just the experience of who is walking with us through these things. But there's been whispers of his presence. When times are radically different and we are surprised, when we're going through times of deep waters, when we go through deprivation, when we're going through grief, when we have the natural rhythms of our life knocked out of us, we depend on God more. We look to him for answers, and we ask the hard questions. And that is where we are, and that's all right. Well, we're not alone, because the scriptures are full of people asking the hard questions. There's an obscure Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. It's right at the end of the Old Testament, and he has a vision of God. It's just 3 short chapters written about the same time as the passage we're looking at today. He says this in the very first 3 verses of his short book. This is during a period of time when there's prophets between the 8th and the 5th centuries who are speaking words of God into the nation of Israel. There are good and bad kings. But there's signs of a powerful force in the east that's about to overwhelm them, a political force, a military force. And Habakkuk says this in chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are about me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Well, there's an abject honesty about Habakkuk as he questions God about his motives and why doesn't he show up. He resolves this eventually in his book. But he does a service by allowing us to ask the hard questions. Last week, Bob spoke about the prophet Ezekiel and his vision of God. God has a way of speaking, and it does happen, especially in moments like this when we're wandering through the here and the now. Does God make himself known to us? Well, it's a resounding yes, he does. Isaiah, the man that we're speaking about today. We don't know a lot about Isaiah, but in his book, he's got a series of sermons where he's struggling with the judgment of God and the struggle of the nation, coming to terms with what God is doing amongst them. And there's a couple of incidents that he speaks about, and we have one of them today, which defined his life and changed him forever. If you think that the Old Testament is dull, just wait for this today. Isaiah goes into worship. He goes into the temple, like we are doing today. He's having a worship experience. He's coming to hear what God has to say. He's coming to hear if God has anything to say. He's coming to experience the numinous, something different, something that will raise his spirits. He wasn't expecting to see what happened, and when it did, God arrested him, and in his attentiveness to seeing what God was doing, God showed up in a dynamic way. Well, first, just a little bit of a background before we get into what happened with Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book. When Uzziah's name is mentioned, we stop in our tracks. There's danger here, and Isaiah makes it clear. Uzziah served as the king for 52 years. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 in the Bible. He was a good king. He subdued the dreaded Philistines. He built up a strong defense system. He had a well-equipped military machine. He developed the country economically. And the fear of the Lord came to him as he learned some things from his pastor, who was Zechariah. In verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 2, it says this about Uzziah, and his fame spread fast, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. And then he crossed the line. In his success and his popularity, he entered the temple and took it over for his own purposes. He went to the holy altar of incense. And here's what's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And I'm just going to read these few verses because it gives us a picture of what Uzziah did. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah had a censer in his hand ready to burn the incense, and he became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And when Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked after him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. Leprosy. He was struck down with leprosy. It was a public visibility of his inward profanity. It would be like walking into this sanctuary today and applying red paint all over the sanctuary and writing, "I am in charge here," in bold letters in the sanctuary of God. He was still king, but he was banned from the temple and the community of his people. The nation was living under the shadow of his unholiness. And there's a real warning here that Isaiah gives and hints at very strongly, that hanging around the holy is very risky business. It's dangerous ground for anyone to take what they think is total control for themselves and use it for their own purposes. And that applies to us as well. Now this all happens in 736 BC, 750 years before Jesus comes on the scene. 4 years later, Assyria, under the predatory Tiglath-Pileser III, now there's a name for you, sweeps in and sacks the city of Jerusalem. And the scriptures come alive as Isaiah records this experience in the temple. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of the glory." Isaiah is having a personal encounter with God. Uzziah may not be on the throne, but Isaiah comes to the temple and realizes the throne is not empty. This is the temple, the place where heaven meets earth. It's the place where God meets his people. And this was of critical importance in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. And he describes the vision, a throne in royal robes, blazing angel seraphim. They were called the fiery ones, hovering over the throne. The seraphim are overwhelmed. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they're calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." And the foundations are shaking. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The temple is not empty. The vision of God bowls Isaiah over. The majesty and holiness have struck him hard. The human framework of Isaiah's faith and religion is thrown to the ground. His previous view of God is burned and buried in this new paradigm. He can't escape the fact that he's experiencing holiness in person. God has shown up. There's equivalencies in our own experience. There's circumstances that stop us in our tracks. I remember an 85-year-old gentleman towards the end of his life, overwhelmed by the sordid ways that he had lived his life and he had lived out his family life and the people that he had hurt. He couldn't bear that experience. He wanted to be different. He had an experience with God where he gave it all over to him, confessed who he had been and what he had done, and asked to start all over again. I remember those in the Mideast who I spent time with who had dreams, real dreams, dreams of seeing Jesus and seeing him in all his glory in their dream and waking up and having directives of searching him out in deeper ways. In John's Gospel, later on in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking about the fate of the world and the fact that people are blind and to see what God has done. And he's bemoaning that fact and that God is present, but they cannot see him. And John quotes this passage from Isaiah. And in John chapter 12 and verse 41, he said, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." It was the glory of God that Isaiah saw. It was actually Jesus himself. It was Jesus who rules on the throne. He is the true king. He is utterly holy. Well, the application comes immediately to us. Isaiah had serious doubts about what was going on in Israel. He was grieving that. He was trying to figure that out. He was trying to explain to people what a fractured Israel looked like and how the faith had become ceremonial. And for us, no matter what pain and futility we experience, we must believe that we have a ruling God over this earth. And all the sacrifice and the props are hidden and the impediments disappear when Jesus enters the picture. There is nothing that Jesus does not influence or speak into. We really struggle here. This is so hard to grasp. Our worldview usually stands at the center of all of our thinking. It's the first place that we might turn to our own strength to figure things out. We pray in desperation all the while, believing that we can fix this world, but it is beyond us and was meant to be that way. There are some things we must turn over to him. When I'm spending time with people sometimes and doing some coaching or just talking people through issues, I draw two circles on a napkin. One is an inner circle that's called the circle of influence, and the other one is an outer circle that's drawn around it called the circle of concern. In the circle of influence right at the center, there's some things that we don't control, but we have influence over. We can speak into those things. We can make changes. We can make decisions within those things. But outside of that are things we're concerned about, but that we really have no control over at all. And it's the identifying of what it is in our own strength we can tweak or fix or have a new attitude towards, and those things that we're concerned about and that affect us but that we really have no control over. And it's being able to identify what is at the center and what's on the outside, and to give those things of concern to God himself and not try and control them or manipulate them or be overwhelmed by them. It's a very helpful thing for me and for others. My father was in his early 50s when his world came crashing down. He had an experience where the things of his faith and the things that he was living in weren't making sense anymore. And he was frustrated by that. And in his personal diary, he quotes Philippians chapter 3, where he says, where Paul says, as he's reflected on the same experience, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have so much more. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And for my father, all the props, all the religious piety, all the decisions he was making, they were blown away as he actually encountered the holy. He records this in his diary. It changed him. It actually changed our family's life. It profoundly altered his experience. And he was never the same again. Well, this experience with Isaiah results in some interesting things for him. He believes he's a dead man. Woe to me, he says. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the mighty God. I'm inadequate. He realizes he's unclean. What does he do with that? He's unraveling. He's disintegrating. God's purity has made him feel annihilated. When we meet Jesus, we get the truth about ourselves. We like to compare ourselves to each other. It's easier that way. I can always be seen as better than someone else, but not God. Holiness means that something's been set apart. It's not something we are or have. It's not something we know. It's completely other than. It comes from outside. It's beyond what we could ever imagine or approach. And the passage says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And glory here means that which is here, that which we can see, that which is close, that which is evidential. I can see glory. I can experience it. Glory in the original Hebrew literally means weighty. It has substance. It's my side of the equation. It's where Habakkuk, who we quoted earlier, eventually ends up. He says, you are my God. You are my God, and I can hold on to you. Then an amazing thing happens. God flies to where we are when he sees we know who we are. One of the seraphs flew to me, says Isaiah, with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. See, this has touched your lips. It touches his lips, and his guilt is taken away, and his sin is atoned for. That coal for Isaiah comes from the original temple, the place of sacrifice, where God had appointed substitutes of sacrificial animals to take the place of our sin. Someone had to die to pay the penalty. And for Isaiah and us, Jesus comes to take our place. It is his sacrifice for us. The forgiveness of God comes and we're made holy. It's a cleansing. And then it turns. What to make of all this? Are we going to follow God's glory in our life? Because the weight of glory falls on us. We are the ones expressing his glory. That is our destiny. That is who we now are in our worship and our service. We will embrace the work of God. And the question comes, will we embrace the work of God, of what he's bringing to this world in reconciliation? Will we see that we are now reflections of his glory? This is who we are. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We're a changed people in a difficult time. And we need fresh insight. And we need fresh understanding to stay alert and obedient to what Jesus would have us be and do. God has plans that include us. Eugene Peterson is one of my heroes. He tackles this thought about Isaiah, and he says this: God is at work in the world beyond this place of worship. Worship is not just a private relationship with God. It is not just personal salvation. The world is included. Isaiah is calling us to participate in what God is doing. Isaiah responds to God, and we respond. God says, in effect, Isaiah, you've been in this place of worship long enough. Now walk out those doors and live for others what you have experienced here. Give voice to my voice among the people of Jerusalem, your neighbors, and then strangers on your streets. That's a wonderful word for us. I think that is exactly what he's about. And finally, in these moments of figuring out just where we are and where we fit in God's plans for us in these days, these words in Jude, which is right at the end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. It's one chapter, but it gives us some handles on what we can do today, what we can do every day to just strengthen ourselves through these times. These two verses, verses 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. First of all, build yourselves up in faith. Review your relationship with God. Reflect on his holiness and what it has meant to you and how it defines your life. Secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit that in these perplexing times, God has promised to speak and give crystal clear clarity to what we might do and what we might not do and how we see him. Trust his voice. Thirdly, keep yourself in God's love. Be patient, for God is revealing himself to you and to the world. We may not see it immediately, but he is expressing himself in this world and these times through his people. And then he tucks this in at the very end. Be merciful to those who doubt. Encourage one another in these days. If there's anything that we need to hear, and the honesty that Habakkuk spoke to us, is that we doubt and that we struggle and we're thinking through these things in new and difficult times. Encourage one another in these days. Speak truth into each other's lives. Will we embrace the work he is about to bring reconciliation into this world? Will we see that we are now reflections of his glory? This is who we are. This is our calling in these days. May God bless you, and may he keep you. May his words speak clearly to you, and may he give you his peace. Amen.